Chapter 29. So basically what's happened, what Bo just went over, is Bildad, one of Job's counselors, one of his buddies, he gave like this little short thing about asking about, you know, just about the dominion of God. And then Job is now launching into this huge thing that he's prepared about how God is awesome and how wisdom is something to be pursued. And he's going to actually go. So you kind of see in their argument, because you remember the book of Job is kind of a debate. It's kind of what it is. Like his buddies came, they were mourning with him for a little bit. Then they started to kind of debate him about the idea of the sovereignty of God, about the idea of does God just bless those who do good or not? And Job's stance is obviously God obviously doesn't, because Job is arguing that he is a righteous man and he's suffering anyway. And his buddies are telling him, no, God only judges in just manners. So if you're suffering, you must be wicked. So they've been kind of going back and forth. But you get from this section that Job must be winning because he's going on for a long time and no one's interjecting. And actually, after he finishes this discourse, a random guy, Elihu, who's a younger dude, he kind of butts in. So you can kind of see that his friends are kind of, they're running out of arguments. But Job is just, he's going to keep going, man. He's got like two more chapters of this. These guys who are talking to Job, they're well-known men. And Job is a well-known guy. And so when they're talking, it's like, it's crazy. It's like this huge debate going on, and people are probably around there just like, whoa, dude, like all this stuff is going on. Job, and the stuff that he's saying, if you guys read it, it's like way before his time, the stuff that they're talking about. They're talking about theological things that we as the Christian church still argue about today. And it's like, this is way before, obviously, the Bible was even written. So this is pretty, these guys are very, very smart guys, and they're just going at it. So this guy, Elihu, sat down and was like listening to them, but he won't talk for another couple chapters. You guys won't meet him until next week. But chapter 29, Job is still going. And he says this, Job further continued his discourse and said, oh, that I were in the past, the months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when his light I walk, and by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouths. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouths. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. When the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, and the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. So we get a little insight into just what kind of guy Job was before all this calamity hit him. He says in verse 7, that he went out to the gate. And back in the day, when the rulers of the city, like their city council, that's where they met. They met at the city gate. And they discussed things and they made like little laws and rules and things like that. Like we today, we have city council. You guys know that? You guys know we have a state government, right? Okay. Crazy. We have a state government and we also have representatives that go to the federal government. But anyway, they meet in city council. Back in the day, they met in the gate. Job is basically saying, I was on city council. And he says, man, I had a seat. All for me. There was a seat that said Job, and he went in there, and he discussed things with people, and he made rulings. He says that even like princes, when they came in and that he spoke, this guy's wisdom was so revered. When he spoke, even princes were like, no, I'm going to listen. Okay, this is a guy who is very wise, very, very awesome, and he actually made judgments for people, and he's basically telling people, yeah, this is what I did when I was in that judgment seat. Because remember, one of the accusations they had against him was that he was not defending the poor and the fatherless. And that's why this bad stuff is happening. So he's like, no, this is my credentials. This is my record. Okay? Not only did I help them out, I did everything I could to help them out. I was one of the only people helping them out. So he goes on and he says this. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked, and I plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on the branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited, and kept silent for my counsel, and my words they did not speak again. and my speech settled on them as the dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. And the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. So everything he's saying right here, none of his friends dispute what he's saying. So remember in the beginning of the book, he said, have you considered my servant Job? God speaking to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? He's a man upright, righteous in all of his ways. So Job is defending himself and he's saying, this is what I've done. And it's all true. Everything he's saying is true, which is very impressive. I definitely can't say any of these things that he said. So man, he was so wise that everyone, if he mocked them, they shut up. They just took it. They took the rebuke. And he was very wise, very knowledgeable, very good man. Chapter 30 says this, but now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained. And he goes on to this rant about how they were idiots and he wouldn't even look at them and stuff like that. But now those guys' sons are laughing at him and taunting him. And that's what chapter 30 is essentially about. He's saying because of his calamity, people are taunting him. And you get the idea that back in that day, in his culture, in his town, pretty much everyone in that town had this idea of prosperity. They thought if you're doing good, then God loves you, you know? And if you're not doing good, then God must be pissed at you. And nothing's changed, has it? You got whole churches right now that if calamity falls on you, they'll be like, well, you got to get out of the church because there's sin in your camp. We got to discipline you out. You know, there are whole movements in this country, actually. The Puritan movement, one of the ways that they thought was, dude, if you're not doing good, God's not for you. You know, so that sucks. So if you got cancer, you go to your church and they'd be like, well, you must have sin too. So get out, you know, so you wouldn't get any support. There are whole movements. We look at that, we're like, that's kind of jacked up. That's how it is today. And you can see Job, he lived in a society that was like that because it was a society based upon works instead of a society based upon righteousness, true righteousness. Now we know in our body today, righteousness only comes from one place and that's from God. Go to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 20. I'll wait for you guys to get there. Basically, in this chapter and the next, Paul kind of destroys this argument that your life is about serving and that favor comes from doing good things. He kind of wipes it out. Verse 20 says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Okay, I'm going to read that again. The law entered so that the offense might abound. Okay, in this part, he's talking about the fall of man and the condemnation that's from God towards us. What he's saying is the offense of humanity is our iniquity. And our iniquity started with Adam and Eve. But God put the law into the world to actually make our offense abound. The law was never meant to bring salvation. The law was never meant to show us how good we are. The law was actually put inside of our lives to show you just how much you need Jesus. That's Paul's point. And that's why he goes on to say, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice what he says. Righteousness to eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's something that's given to you. Something that's given to you. The only difference between me today and me years ago when I was an atheist is not the amount that I sin. It's not how I sin. The difference between me today and me back then is the fact that I am a recipient of the grace of God. Okay, I'm a recipient. That's it. I was someone who received a gift freely. Freely given. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. I didn't achieve it. It was given to me. Okay, and the problem why Job is trying to, notice he's trying to defend himself through what he's done. Okay, and he's actually, there's parts of his brain that just aren't grabbing the fact of why is God punishing me when I'm doing so good. In verse 15 says, my prosperity has passed like a cloud. It's gone. And why is it taken away from me? God, why have you done this to me? He doesn't get it. And so he's heaping up his good deeds, expecting God to look down and be like, oh man, I messed up. I should have actually been blessing you because you've been doing so many good things. I let the ball slip on you. See, Job and his friends, and it's not their fault. Later on, he actually says something really cool about the idea of God writing a book. And he's like, man, I wish God wrote a book. And then I'd read it, you know? And here we have that book, right? But Job is like, he's desiring because he doesn't know. He doesn't know these things. He's confused. He has not been told. He doesn't know what we know. We know righteousness only comes from the Lord. That's the only place it could possibly come from. Even in the Old Testament, the major part of the Old Testament, if you look at Leviticus, the major part of the law is actually sacrifices to appease the laws that you've broken. Yeah, that's the bulk of the law, is how to sacrifice these animals because you're going to blow it. You know, the purpose of the law was never to show how good we were. It was always to show God's righteousness and man's failure. The law brings glory to God by showing that we are not worthy. See? And the whole purpose of this book is to show us that God's glory is above and beyond all things. It's above and beyond all things. There's nothing that could possibly match God's glory. And because He's the one that set everything into motion, He demands all glory. And He deserves it. There's nothing greater that I could pursue in my life than His glory. And if there was, I would pursue it gladly. See, Job doesn't understand that what's happening to him right now is he's trying to actually, if you think about it, if you're trying to heap up your good deeds and say, this is why I deserve righteousness, I'm actually lessening God in my eyes. If you guys see good deeds as a way to have communion with God, you're bringing Him down to your level. You understand that? You're bringing Him down to your level because you're saying, I can attain to you. When the law was supposed to show you that you can't. That's the purpose of it. In Galatians, he refers to the law as a tutor, someone who would bring you to school. But now that you've been brought to school, which is grace, the tutor has no more need anymore. You don't need him anymore. Okay? We have one law now. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The one brings birth to the other. Because you can't love God without loving His people. Grace is twofold in my life. Now that grace abounds in me, not only are my sins covered, but the power that sin once held over me is broken through grace. See, the sins that I once committed that drew me away from God, that made my life something that didn't glorify Him, grace has enabled me to go against those things. It's enabled me to fight, that I might have victory through Jesus to live a righteous life. But righteousness only comes through grace. See, grace is always twofold. It enables me to work. But Job does not understand that. Job is in the dark right now. Okay, but he says some really cool things. I'm not going to go over all of chapter 30 because he just keeps going on in the same discourse. It's the same idea of like, man, like I'm being ostracized, I'm being hated. Everyone hates me now. No one wants to talk to me. No one wants to play with me or whatever. So he just goes on like that for a while. Chapter 31 is really cool. Job is going to go into the things that he does that make him righteous. And there's things that we need to pay attention to. 31 verse 1 says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Okay, and that verse can also be translated, why should I gaze intently on a young woman? I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I gaze intently? Why should I lust after a woman? Job goes deeper than most people would go with what they think. Job's like, most people would be like, well, I don't actually commit adultery. I don't actually watch porn, you know? So I'm good. I don't do those things. Job takes it one step further. He says, I don't even lust in my heart. I'm not going to look at a girl and lust after her and objectify her and desire her for what she can give to me. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to do it. Okay, now that sounds simple, but how simple is it really? Can I just wake up in the morning? God, I make a covenant with... It's not. I like how you guys said that in unison. It's not. I tried it. I wish I could just wake up in the morning and just be like, God, I make a covenant with my eyes, with you. I'm not going to lust today. And then I walk out. What happens? There's like Victoria's Secret model catalogs falling everywhere and whatever. It's like, it's just coming out of the sky. Oh, it is, and you're trying. No, but it's just like, it's ridiculous. Like, You can't make a, you can't just say, I make a covenant with my eyes, and then all of a sudden, your eyes won't lust. Now your heart's like, oh, we're not lusting today. Oh, I didn't know that. And then it's just like, sees everything purely. I wish it was like that. I wish it was like that, but it's not. It's not like that. Okay? Job understands that, but he gives an answer that I don't tend to agree with. He says this, what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not the destruction of the wicked and the disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count on my steps? So Job gives a good reason, but it's part of the reason. He says this, God's watching, is essentially what he says. God knows what's going on in my heart, and I know that God is always present with me. So I'm not going to lust after a woman because then judgment would be brought upon me. That's his point. Okay, is that true? It is true, right? If I dedicate my life to lust, is that going to make my life awesome? Is it going to be sweet? Really? Hugh Hefner looks like he's doing pretty good, right? There's some dudes who've made their entire career about lust, and they're doing pretty awesome. But are they really?
No, because
they've chosen the ways of the wicked. To go towards lust is to abstain from something that the Bible calls better. The Bible calls love better. It says it's more pleasurable. It goes so far to say that love, when compared to lust, they're not worthy to even be put on the same level. Lust can only bring about momentary satisfaction. She's hot. I get my satisfaction, and it's gone. I go home, I watch porn, and it's gone. God says that his love, something that I pursue with this mindset of my body is not my own, and I am to serve, he says that is far more pleasurable. It's far more pleasurable to pursue relationships in that context. Man, I just want to serve you. How do I serve you? What can I do for you? Man, what things can I do that make you feel good? And that's what everything's about. And that's how I get my joy. See, because that's how God is with me. Jesus, when he was on the scene, when he was hanging out with his disciples, he was always thinking, man, how could I better serve these guys? And he got down and he started washing their feet. And Peter, you got to love him. But he's just like, Lord, man, I got to wash your feet. I got to serve you. But Jesus said, if you don't let me do this, you have no part of me. Because the joy that was in Christ was motivated by love. And love is satisfied through service. Jesus' greatest pleasure was the service of his bride. He got joy out of it. We need to do nothing for him. His joy was in the service. It's not like he did it. He's like, okay, you guys give me back later. That's 13 free foot massages from you guys. And that's what he did. He's like, man, no, this is my joy. What can you give me better than this? The idea that I get to wash your feet. To look at service as a joy is something that's not innate in you. And it's not innate in me. It's something that has to be given. Innate means always with us, like you're born with it. We're born with lust. We're born with that idea of give and take. And a lot of people, what they fear most in this idea of love when it's explained to them is what? Then people will take advantage of me. Then people will take advantage of my kindness if I just give and I give and I give. And I always look for what they want. And a lot of husbands are afraid of that, like deeply afraid of that. Well, if I make it all about her, who's going to serve me? No one, man. Your service is supposed to be your joy because God is supposed to be your everything. God serves you. Is he not enough? And ask this question to yourself logically. If God isn't enough for you, what can a man do or a woman do to make up that difference? If Jesus is not enough for me, how on earth could a woman ever satisfy me? And it's completely stupid, right, to even think that. If God himself, who created the heavens and the earth, who fills the void of the universe with his presence, if he can't fill that gap in your heart that says, I'm unhappy, who can? If the fact that God calls you beautiful is not enough, what makes you think that if your man calls you beautiful, it's all of a sudden going to be enough? and it's going to deal with all the insecurities that are in your heart. And if you don't think that God thinks that what you're doing is cool, and the way that you're serving, the way that you're living, if that's not enough, what makes you think that your wife or your girlfriend respecting what you're doing is all of a sudden going to make it cool? Their gratitude in comparison to God's is minuscule. And until we understand that, this idea of making a covenant with our eyes before God is useless. You can't do it. Because the negatives will always be there. Hey man, I could go to tons of high schools and I could tell them over and over again, you'll get STDs, you'll get STDs, you'll get STDs. Hey, you're going to have unplanned pregnancies. You're going to ruin your life. I could tell them over and over and over again. But how much value does that really have? If it really had value, then all these secret, I don't know how many abstinent courses that I took in the Marine Corps, they're like, they showed us the most graphic. If I showed you these pictures, you guys would Ralph. They're disgusting, of like diseased genitalia. It was horrible. I still got them like burned in my mind. I could never get them out. They're horrible. I can't even believe how disgusting these things were. But did it every single week, man. I had all my buddies like, dude, I have the clap. Like every single week, my buddies were coming to me and telling me that it hurt when they peed and all this stuff. I'm like, the negatives will never convince you to not do it. All right, and Job says, hey, God's always watching. Well, we all believe that, but does that stop you from living the way that you're living? If I truly believe that God was in the room with me, would I go watch porn? If a person was in the room with me, I wouldn't watch porn, let alone God, and yet I still do it. So the negatives clearly don't matter to the mind of a sinner, which is what you and I are. But here's what does make a difference. If there's something better, if you're convinced in your heart that this is not satisfying, these women will not satisfy, these men will never satisfy me, but God will. God is better. And I understand He is always with me. His pleasure never leaves me. Then it becomes, why would I do this? Right? We kind of talked about it a little at camp. If I'm stuffed, if I eat like a full dinner and it was good, it had like good meat, good veggies, everything just fully satisfies me. If someone puts a big birthday cake in front of me, it's easy for me to say no. Because I'm filled with God. Why would I say yes to something less when I'm filled with the goodness of nutrition? If you're satisfied in God, then those sins in your life are not going to seem as satisfying to you. It's only when you see Him as better, though, that this process happens, that you can make that covenant with your eyes. Because it's not just a change in action, which is not what God desires from you or from me. There are tons of people in the Bible that you can look at that they had right actions. God wants your heart to be on par with His, for you to see it as a joy. Do you see it as a joy to say no to looking at a girl with lust in your heart? Is it something that you're like, man, that was so awesome that I didn't lust? That was cool. It gets you excitement. And it's so cool that I don't look for this person to give me gratification. It's so cool that I get to serve them. It's my joy. See, that's something that will benefit you in your life. But if it's always a fear, then even if you're not engaging in sin, you're still an addict. Because that fear will own you for the rest of your life. And is that really better? Is it really better being terrified of your own flesh for the rest of your life? When Jesus stands with arms wide open saying, man, I will set you free. You don't understand. I will set you free. I will not only set you free from the physical, I will set you free from this heart that yearns after pain. And there are some Psalms that I just love reading where it says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. My soul yearns for the glory of the Lord. See, but my heart and my flesh for a long time yearned only for the glorification of my heart and my flesh. I wanted only to see self-gratification. That was my whole life. That was what it was all about. Even the good things I did were selfish because I wanted something in return. You see? But God promises me that there could be a change in my heart where my heart and my flesh no longer yearn after those things anymore, but they actually yearn after the things of God. where it's not that constant white knuckle grip of just, I'm not going to lust, I'm not going to lust, I'm not going to lust. Where it's actually love becomes the norm in my heart. Love becomes something that's easy, something that's second nature. But lust now is the thing that's difficult. When lust starts entering into me now, it's weird to me. It feels strange. Doesn't mean it's not a struggle. Doesn't mean temptation doesn't come. Doesn't mean that there aren't moments where I think about falling or moments where I do fall to lusting. What it means is that the fight has changed. It's become so much easier. And the things that were hard for me, like confessing and amputating and all these other things, have now become easy. Because I understand righteousness doesn't come through the law, but it comes through Christ alone. And that grace doesn't enable me to just sit on my butt, but it enables me to work, that I might enjoy God more. And that through my weakness, God is glorified above all else. So why wouldn't I gladly do it? It becomes joy. See, that's what it means to make a covenant with your eyes. Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? And that, again, it's a true statement. He does. And going back to these people that I mentioned before, the idea of Ron Jeremy and Jenna Jameson, all these people have made their careers on lust. Okay? They've made their whole career on it. It doesn't benefit them. Because they have no ability to love anymore. They've given it up. They've given it up. I think it was Ron Jeremy in one of his books. He says, I realize I can't have a wife. I can't be with just one woman. And he wanted to. Isn't that sad? I want to be with just one woman, but I can't. I can't. He's literally lost the ability. He's lost the ability to be satisfied. If you go through Ecclesiastes, you see much the same in Solomon's heart. I can't be satisfied with any one of my wives. He had 1,000. Can't be satisfied with even one. All of them are disappointments to me. Because he let lust grow and grow and grow. That's the thing about lust. It doesn't know when to stop. In the Proverbs, he says, man, the gates of hell and destruction are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man. When he says man, he's not just talking about men. He says he's talking about mankind, all of us. Your eyes aren't satisfied. Whatever thing that you lust after in relationships, whether it's like me, where you lust after the physical form, or if it's a little different, if you lust after being wanted, if you lust after being desired, if you lust after those affirmations and those words, no matter what your lust looks like, it is never satisfied. And all your relationships will die as a result. And a lot of you guys have family, maybe even mom and dad, where you're seeing that right now alive in their lives. Still, you don't grow out of this, by the way. You don't. If you're a selfish, lustful dude when you're single, guess what you're going to be when you're married? A selfish, lustful guy. You know? Selfish, lustful girl when you're not married, guess what you're going to be when you're married? See? But you see, God again in His sovereignty, God again in His goodness, God again in all that He is, has given us a way out. He's given us a way out, and that is within Him. And it is something that can only be given to you. These things that I'm talking about, this way that you can live, this change of heart, it can only be given to you. It was given to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't work for it. It was given to me. Everything. Now he goes on in verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. My step is turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, this is actually a killer verse. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. That's a cool verse. I would love that verse. I don't hear many porn addicts quoting that verse, like ever. Never have I ever heard, I've actually heard no one in my entire Christian life quote that verse, being like, yeah, dude, if I got lust in my heart, well then, let my wife be a lustful woman. And if I'm really lustful, then let her grind after other men. And let them grind for her also. See what he's saying? Not many people will say that. No one I know will say that, because we all know that we're jacked up. And a lustful heart is a possessive heart. Someone who's possessed by lust is someone who's possessive. You become constantly fearful of how the person that you're with is thinking, how they're feeling, and how other people think about them. You're possessed by lust. Because you know in your heart, I'm not faithful. So your fear then becomes, they must not be faithful. And you project on them. You see? And then you become worried. Well, what if she's lusting after that guy and that guy? And what if that guy's lusting after her? And you girls will think the same thing. Well, why is he spending so much time with that girl? Is it not enough to spend time with me? And those fears will just root up in you and they will destroy your relationship. But Job is so cool when he says, man, like, if I've been enticed by another woman, then let my wife do it. He's actually, it's almost a prayer to God. Saying, God, this is what I deserve. If I'm lusting, then I deserve. It's only right that she would lust too. But men don't see that. So many men that come into my groups and they confess their problem, so few of them are willing to see it from their wife's perspective. Well, she shouldn't be that angry. It's not that big of a deal. It's not like I cheated on her. Like, dude, how would you feel, man, if you were having intimacy with your wife and she just wasn't into it? And then after you were done, she was like, hey, I'm going to go watch porn. It's not you. I'm not satisfied by you. We're good, right? How much would that devastate you in your heart? How much would that ruin intimacy in every way that you look at it? If you knew that your wife was just completely unsatisfied with you. It's like, man, your body's not good enough. I don't like this about you. I don't like that about you. I'm going to go find men who are like that. And she lusted like that. That make you feel good? Make you feel like a man? See, not a lot of people put it in that perspective, though. So we lessen our sin. We're like, well, I just lust every now and then. What's the big deal? But when the shoe's on the other foot, then you see just how painful that sin is. That sin will destroy and wreck. And no matter how much you try to convince your woman, it's not you. The problem is my heart. That's why I go to porn. It's because my heart's wicked. It's not because you're not enough for me. No matter how much you try to convince her of that, she will never fully be convinced of that. Because all she'll see is that you're going after other women. She must not be enough. She must not be pretty enough. You know, and it will wreck her confidence in every single way. And that's why he says in verse 11, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. Even goes even more hardcore, right? It says, dude, that fire, man, it should just consume everything in my life because of how wicked it is. It's amazing to me to look in the Bible and to see how much sex is talked about. Sexuality and the sexual nature of man and how much God refers to it in marriage and relationships. It's amazing how much it's talked about. You know, and there's a reason. We talked to you guys about this idea that sex is to be a picture of God in us. Not that we actually have sex with Him, but the idea is that it's of a picture of the intimacy and the joy that He has with His bride. See? But we don't take it seriously. God takes it very seriously. And you see that in His Word. Why don't you guys go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I think it is. No, chapter 4, sorry. Very beginning of chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. See, back when I first read that verse, it was cool because I was actually thinking about what I wanted to do with my life. I was like, man, do I want to serve the church? Do I want to do this? Do I want to do that? Do I want to go to college? And I was thinking, I was like, I don't really know. And I read this verse and that line right there, for this is the will of God, that jumped out at me. It's like, whoa, the will of God is written in the Bible? That's crazy. God has a will for my life? And it's right here? What is it? That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's a will for God in your heart and in my heart. That was crazy to me to think that God puts that much emphasis on my purity. God puts that much emphasis on your purity before Him. Your sexuality is important to Him. It's holy to Him. It's set apart. The way that you view people, the way that you act towards people, the way that you desire to engage with your spouse or your girlfriend, whatever, it matters to God a lot. It is His will that you have a pure heart in these matters. Because He wants you to be a picture. He wants you to glorify His name. And no relationship in your life, no relationship, will bring more glory to the love, intimacy, and affection of Christ towards us than marriage. None. Not to say that other relationships are not important, but this one is very important to God. It's very important to God. Read the book of Malachi, one of the minor prophets. He goes off on the children of Israel for disobeying God in the context of marriage. And God comes down on this area so often. It's so important. It's reiterated time and time again. It's important to deal with. It's important to deal with. And again, purity in your sexuality begins in purity towards your relationship with Christ. How do you view Him? How do you view your intimacy towards God? Most Christians lust after God. See? Because lust doesn't necessarily mean sexually. It's not like I'm sexually lusting after God. Lust, all it means, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that's the definition of love. If you ever want to know what lust is, take the antithesis, take the opposite of every one of those statements. How about this one? Love doesn't seek its own. Lust always seeks its own. That's the definition of lust. It's a pursuit of self at the expense of others. See, and if I don't understand loving, then I'm going to look at God the same way I look at my friends and my family. But like, when I go to church, I'm going to be expected to be filled, right? I go into worship and I expect an emotional reaction because I'm lusting after God. I listen to a sermon and I'm expecting an emotional response from my heart because I want something from God. I want Him to serve me. This is about me. When I pray, I'm expecting an emotional response. I'm expecting God to answer my prayer, and I'm expecting an emotional response in my prayer. I want to feel close to God. When I open my Bible, I'm expecting God to show me, right? I get angry at God. God, show me what You want me to do. Give me guidance. Have you ever opened up your Bible with that heart? Did you know that was a lustful heart? That you're just looking for God to satisfy your needs? And you wonder why He never answers those prayers? Man, but God tells us to love Him. To say, God, this is about Your glory. Why do I open my Bible every morning? Because it's for His glory. It makes God happy. Did you know that? When you guys read the Word, did you know it makes Him happy? He's like, whoa, that's awesome. You're in the Word. Let's spend time together. And He's jazzed. When you pray, He's like, man, my children, they're talking to me. In fact, in Revelation, it says that the prayers of the saints are like, they're like an incense to God. He just goes in and He smells them. He's like, ah, that's awesome, man. My kids, they're talking to me. That's beautiful. I love that. When you come into this place and you sing praises to Him, again, it's beautiful to Him. It's like, whoa, man, my beloved is singing to me. It makes Him smile. He's like, that's awesome. If it's done out of love. If you go in and you do it because that's what you've always done, then He'll be like, oh, I don't really like that. The most beautiful thing about God is that when He's listening, He's not listening for your voice. In other words, it was good news for me because I got a bad voice. He's not listening for like, oh man, you better have a good voice. He's listening for your heart. Why are you singing? Do you believe what you're singing? Is this really how you feel about me? And if it is, then He's like, man, that's awesome. That's so cool. I'm so blessed. I'm so encouraged. I'm so, man, so unbelievably joyful over you. So joyful that God actually returns the favor. In Zephaniah 3:17, He says, man, I will joy over you. I will sing songs over you in my rejoicing. Isn't that beautiful that God does that for you? Man, this is how you look at God with love. And as you love God, as you seek His glory, not your satisfaction, as you see Him as the ends, not the means, then you will understand how to love others in purity. in purity. Go to 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Isn't that beautiful? You, in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love, sincere. I always love the definition of sincere. Those of you who know Spanish, sin means what? Without, right? Spanish has Latin roots. So that word sin in your Bible actually means without as well in Latin. Okay? Sear means wax. So when people made marble statues back in the day, they used to make them, but like if a little crack happened, they would just fill it in with wax, which looks good until it gets too hot and then the wax melts. So if you had a cheaper statue, it would be one with that had a lot of wax in it. But if you had a really nice statue, it would be sincere, without wax, without fakeness in it. Sincere love. How often have I had sincere love in my heart? The first time I ever said I love you to anyone was probably my parents, and it was a lie. I didn't understand what love was at the age of 5. I love you, Dad. No, I didn't. It's not true. That was not sincere. It was not a sincere word from me. I just knew. I didn't understand even the slightest concept of love. I just understood that I was supposed to say it, that maybe I'd get something out of it, right? Because I knew that my dad liked to hear it. But it wasn't anything that was really going on in here. Your whole lives, and my whole life, I've not lived in sincere love. Because sincere love comes from one source. It comes from God. That's why he says, in sincere love, through the Spirit, love one another fervently. Not just a little bit. Not just, hey, I love you, bro. Love one another fervently. Really press into that thing. Really press into serving. Really press in to passionate dedication to someone as you serve them in Christ. Not being born of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Something that can't be altered. God's love can't be altered. It's pure. God wants a pure heart out of you and me, sincere. In all ways. And if we're not there, which I'm not there. If I'm not there, it's not like God looks at me like, dude, what a bummer that you're not there yet. He looks at me and he encourages me on. That's what conviction is meant for. I always look at conviction in my life as growing pains. It kind of hurts a little bit, but it's necessary for my growth. The more that God points out in my life that I'm doing wrong, the better I could become through his Spirit. As he works in me. Even like, I think it was like last night, I was actually praying to God and I kind of realized that there's been kind of a deadness in my walk with him. Not too severe, but there's definitely been an area of coldness towards him where I haven't been spending as much time. I've kind of let things slip by the wayside. You know, my study in his word and my dedication to him, it's just kind of slipped by and it's kind of gone unnoticed. You know, but it was something, it was cool when I prayed and I was like, God, man, I realize I'm wrong. I realize I don't want to do this anymore. There was a little pain in me, but there was a lot of joy too. Because I was like, man, God, thank you for pointing this out that I may have a better, more rich love for you. More fervent love for you. That's so cool that you pointed this out. Now I can grow. See, and again, this is a beautiful thing for us to really press into as Christians. It's a beautiful thing to grow in. Beautiful thing to grow in. It's so beautiful that Jesus said people will know you. They're going to know you're my disciples. They're going to know that you're going after me because of the love that you have for one another. And he was specifically talking about love in the body of his believers, the body of his church. Again, not looking to be served, but to serve. He says that a non-believer, they should be able to look at church and be like, whoa. The way those people treat one another is different. It's weird. It's different. They really love one another. They really do look at each other like a family. With no blood connections, but something far deeper. And because in a way we do have a blood connection, right? We've all been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been ingrained into his family. That's joyous to understand. It's joyous. How much more should we enjoy Christ who is in us? Go down to verse 13. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complain against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them also? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Okay, and that's a cool thing for Job to say. Job was a rich guy, right? But he looked at people, he didn't look at poor people and like, ugh, poor people. Ugh, lower middle class or whatever. You know, he like looked at him, he's like, man, dude, the same God who made me made you. He made you. Man, I want to treat you good. I want to treat you well. You're made in the image and likeness of God, just like I am. I want to treat you well. It was his desire. It was his joy to do that. It's really cool to think about it that way. And he says, did not... And then he goes on, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or I caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten the morsel myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. And he's saying, even as a kid, man, I was always looking to be that person, to help out the fatherless, man, to really be a brother to the dude who didn't have a family, or to help out the woman who lost her husband. And the reason why the Bible always mentions people without fathers and widows is because back in that society, those were the people that could not help themselves. Okay, kids really couldn't go out and get a job at Taco Bell, all right? You had to have your own farm. Okay, widows, same deal. You can't do it. You can't support yourself. So that's why they're always mentioned in the Old Testament as people who can't help themselves. In our society, who can't help themselves? Think about that. And how much do you seek to help those people? That should be our hearts always, man. I want to help those who can't help themselves. And a cool way to do that is to look at this. We're all poor and naked before God, are we not? So to help somebody see God, isn't that taking care of those who can't help themselves? And it's beautiful. It's a great joy to do these things. This is a great way to press into our Lord and Savior. He came for the lost. He goes on, he says this, If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, then I saw I had help in the gate. Then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction is from God, for destruction from God is a terror to me. And because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. And that's kind of a brutal way to look at things. He's like, dude, let God just rip my arm off if that's what I've done. So he's inviting judgment. If this is the things that I've done, I'm inviting judgment, God, if I've really done these things. I want to know. But Job hadn't sinned in any of these areas. He says, if I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines and the moon moving in its brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be iniquity, deserving of judgment. For I would have denied God who is above. Interesting, those quotes right there, the sun, the moon, and kissing the hand, those are all pagan practices. So he's saying if I had engaged in idolatry, I would deserve punishment from God because I denied him. I've made something greater. But it's very interesting that he mentions wealth in the same sentence, isn't it? How many people in this country see money as their God? It's their God. A lot, right? Our whole stinking society is driven on it. Is it not? The whole thing is driven on this idea, this pursuit of wealth. Money's my security. I really struggled with this a couple years ago. And I remember I came out of the Marine Corps and I didn't really have a job for a couple months. And I remember every day I would get online and I would look at my bank account. And I'd watch that money slowly go down. I'd be like, oh man. But because of that bank account, I didn't have to really trust in God. I was like, man, if any calamity fell, like I have this bank account, I have this money, and it'll keep me safe. And God had to really break me of that idea. That security comes from God. Money is fleeting, man. If your security is in money, then you're foolish. First of all, even from a humanistic standpoint, our dollar ain't on exactly great foundations. But from godly perspective, it's even more foolish. You know, you guys remember back when Job was talking about the idea of wisdom and how beautiful it is. You can't buy wisdom. It's in chapter 28. You can't buy it. You can't put a price on it. You can't earn it. You can only be given it by God. He's the only one that can help us. There's no value there. I'm not going to idolize wealth or money. I'm not going to idolize things. I'm not going to idolize relationships. I'm going to serve you and you only, God. You are it. But when God becomes that in your life, when He becomes everything in your life, He becomes almost like a filter. And it's beautiful. He becomes like this filter in my life. I see everything through the filter of Christ. So when I look at my house, I see Christ first, then I see my house. And I'm like, whoa, God, thanks for that house. That's so cool. You blessed me. That's so cool. I'm so thankful for it. When I see my car, it may not be the best car, and it may be kind of feminine, I guess, or whatever, Chris. But no, but I look at my car, and I'm like, man, God, thank you for this car, you know? This is so cool that you gave me this. So cool that you gave me this bank account. It's not bad to have wealth. It's not bad to have things. It's not bad. It becomes bad when you love them more than God, though. And you don't see God as the giver of them. They become an idol. You're elevating gifts above the giver. And thus, you are falling into idolatry. Man, but everything in your life, and the thing that I really want you guys to take away from this is this idea. Everything in your life, when pursued by love, becomes awesome. When your girlfriend or your boyfriend is not your God, but you see God first, that relationship becomes awesome. It becomes beautiful. The love that you guys share with one another becomes through Christ, and it's beautiful. It's something that can never be taken away. It's not shaky or faulty based on your beliefs or based on your strength. It's something that is firm in Christ. It was given to you. And thus it is joyous. And in love there's freedom, not possession, freedom. Man, because in my relationship with God, I'm free. My saying I'm a bondservant to God made me more free than I've ever been in my entire life. Because guess what? 5 years ago, I could not say no to porn. I couldn't. I just kept going back to it. 5 years ago, I could not make a covenant with my eyes. I couldn't do it. I wasn't free to not sin. But because of God, I'm free. I could sin if I wanted to. I could go watch porn if I wanted to. Nothing's holding me back. God wouldn't stop me. God wouldn't grab a hold of me and be like, no, you can't do it. He would let me do it because I'm free. In Christ, He would let me do that because He loves me. Even though it would break His heart, He would let me do it because He loves me. And He would stay with me while I did it. And He would receive me back to Him after I was done and forgive me. That's love. That's love. And if you have that kind of love in your relationship, then you'll be able to look at that person with the same idea. You're free. I don't own you. I can't force you and manipulate you to do anything. You're free to do whatever you want. But I love you. You know, that's beautiful. There's no possession in love. And there's no idolatry that will ever satisfy you. If I had rejoiced in the destruction, this is verse 29, sorry. If I had rejoiced in the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin, but by asking for a curse on his soul, if the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? Okay, he goes on to say his good things, but I want to focus on verse 29 real quick. He says, not only did I love those who couldn't help themselves, not only did I love those who were important to me, mentioning his wife at the beginning, I also love those who hated me. That's another hardcore thing. Now, we read those verses from Jesus, and I think it loses some of its impact because not a lot of us have enemies. I mean, I'm not a superhero. I don't have any enemies, right? But let's ask this. Let's try to bring it down a level. Try to love someone in your life, and think about this, because we all have these people. Love someone in your life who is annoying. Love that person. That's difficult. Love that person who's just obnoxious, man, who just like talks and talks and talks and says weird things. Love that person. Just try to do that and see how difficult it is. And Job, since he was a judge, he was someone who was high up in the country, he had enemies. He had people that hated him. But he said, man, I love these people. When they fell, I wasn't like, yes, finally, they fell. He actually had compassion on them always. You know? There are people in this world, maybe even powerful people you've never even met that you may look at with disdain. God says to love those who do evil to us. It says to pray for those who are in power and authority over us. And how many of us practice that? It'd be something that should be a joy to us, man. I get to love on the government. Even though they do terrible things sometimes, I get to love on them. Because what credit is it to you if you love those who love you back? What credit is it to you if you love a government who only does good things for you? How do you love the government?
How do you serve them without being...
That's a good question. You remember what Jesus said when someone brought him, should we pay taxes? Is it lawful to pay taxes, Caesar? You remember, he took the coin, what did he say?
He said, heck no.
He said, no. And he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Go to Romans 13 real quick. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to do you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him. Now this verse really convicted me when I was in the Marine Corps. Because he doesn't just say government, he says all authority is placed over you. That means your boss. Okay? My bosses, my commanders were jerks. You guys may fear your bosses or whatever. My bosses every morning demeaned me and called me tons of swear words. Okay? My bosses had the potential and ability and almost got me killed on almost a daily basis while I was in Afghanistan. Okay? So you guys may complain about your bosses. I had way worse bosses. Okay? Now, did I treat them with love? Heck no. I hated them. I did everything I could to make their lives more miserable. They told me to dig a hole there. Just out of spite, I would dig a hole in the place I knew they wouldn't want. And I would spend hours digging a hole just to piss them off. Like, I was that guy. I was just super belligerent, okay? Yeah, they did. But I didn't care as long as I made them angry. And I would act like it was fun so that they would get even more angry because I was just belligerent. But it didn't help me at all. And God showed me this passage. And he's like, dude, are you doing this? No. But I was like, but you don't understand, God. He's like, well, who wrote it? Well, first of all, that book is called Romans. So who is in government when Paul wrote that? Was it a good government?
No.
Yeah. Was it a solid government?
Yeah.
Was it really?
No.
No, it wasn't. It was a bunch of people who hated people like you and me. And yet Paul says, obey them. Now there's a... Whenever the Bible says to give honor to someone, to serve someone, to submit to someone, there's a caveat. You know what that means? It's an implied clause in every single one of those statements. And that is serve God first. That's the implied statement. It's always there. The Bible doesn't mention it because it's always there. It should just be known. When it says wives submit to your husbands, there's a little caveat. There's a little implied statement. Submit to God first. Okay? When it says, hey, submit to your government, it says submit to God first. Honor your parents, submit to God first and honor him first above all. So if submitting to your government, honoring your government, means dishonoring God, don't do it. And you saw the apostles practice that, right? They followed the government unless the government said, hey, don't preach the word. And they did it. They did it all the time. They didn't care. Because they are ultimately under the authority of God first. Your parents and things like that, if they're telling you to do things that would dishonor God, if God is leading you in a certain way and they're saying, hey, don't do that, God says, obey me first. And by serving me, you're actually serving them. If the government were to tell me to do something, which it already does, it tells us in multiple ways that, hey, like talking against homosexuality and things like that, that's hate speech. It tells me in certain ways not to do it. But ultimately, I'm under the authority of God first. I have a responsibility to share the word in its completeness. And if it says things against homosexuality, I'm not going to wane away from those things, regardless of what the government says. Submit to government, and by submitting to your government, you know what's cool, Balance? You're submitting to God. You're honoring him. If you look at the speed limit today and you're like, man, I'm going to go the speed limit as unto the Lord, dude. That's submitting to the government and also submitting to God in the same breath. By saying, dude, I'm not going to kill someone. Because by not killing someone, I'm following the Lord. By not stealing from a restaurant. By not stealing from a store. I'm submitting and I'm following the Lord. When your boss asks you to do something, even if your boss is a creep, if he's asking you to do something reasonable and you do it, you can do it as unto the Lord. If you guys have teachers and they give you assignments, you can do it as unto the Lord. You're submitting to them by submitting. I mean, you're submitting to God by submitting to those he placed above you. Isn't that cool? That could bring you joy. That could bring you a lot of joy when you see it that way. I could submit to my parents and simultaneously honor and bless God. If God didn't want Obama to be in government, would he be in government? But you see Jesus' point, though? And if you only loved governments that you agreed with, is that something difficult to do? Is it hard for the liberals who wanted Obama to be in office to be like, man, I can't believe the guy I voted for and wanted to be in office is in office? No. Is it difficult? No, they love it, right? It's not difficult to do that. But it's difficult. Yeah, they're bummed too now. But at the time that he got elected, were they bummed?
No.
It's not hard to love those who did good to you. It's not hard to love those who are in authority. But if the love of Christ is to be shown in you, love those who don't deserve it. That's what God says. All right, well, let's pray, and that'll be good. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for your sovereignty, God, that you're over all things, and we could trust you, Lord. And I pray that right now that you would really lay it on our hearts, God, to yearn and desire the things of you, Lord, to have that change of heart, that change of mind, God, to go away from what we want and to move into what you want. Thank you so much, Lord. In your name, amen.